his life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Thanks, Nathan. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you on a beautiful, beautiful fall day. It's hard for me to believe it's October, but I love this time of the year, and I'm very, very thankful to live in a part of the country where you get to see all the seasons, experience them, and we live in a great part of God's creation. We're going through a series on the Reformation, and today we're going to focus on a guy by the name of Ulrich Zwingli. Has anybody here heard, how many here have heard of a guy by the name of Ulrich Zwingli before? Okay, a couple of hands going up there, and we'll look forward to sharing about him. Jesus wrote in Matthew 16 that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he wrote that, and it is absolutely true. But if you were to live back in the day, say between 500 AD and 1500 AD, and the gospel was largely suffocated out of the religious experience of the majority of the people, you would have wondered if Christ was literally speaking truth when he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. It was a dark time spiritually in the entire world. And then God, in his sovereignty, in the early 1500s, as we've talked about over the last weeks, raised up a guy by the name of Martin Luther in Germany. And he nailed 95 theses on the Wittenberg door, and it started a whole kind of discussion about what is right and what is biblical and what is true, and the Roman Church says this, but the Bible says this. And so in Germany, the Reformation was started really by that symbolic action of nailing the 95 theses. Today we're going to hear about a guy by name of Ulrich Zwingli down in Switzerland, and he's going to be used by God to rescue the gospel in Switzerland. Listen to me. Luther was the 95 theses posted on the Wittenberg wall, kind of got it started. For Zwingli, it was when he defended two men. Listen to me now. He defended two men who ate sausage. Literally. That was the blast of the powder keg that started the Reformation in Switzerland. Hopefully you'll be as interested as I've been to study about how two men eating sausage could start a revival in a land. God sure does work in mysterious ways. Amen? He certainly does. Let me start with a word of prayer. And just before I pray, I just want to be reminded and remind you again. From those of us, Adam and myself, who have preached in this series, it's been a very enjoyable series to understand the history of the truth that we just take for granted here. But it's also very humbling because we are studying about men and women who literally gave their lives for the very truths that we really take for granted, or as the word that Nathan and I have used, the things that we just kind of yawn at. And they gave their lives, and I think we'll find that with Ulrich Zwingli today. Let me pray and ask God to bless. Father, I do want to thank you. I want to thank you for your goodness. You've gathered a group here this morning in this second service. Very thankful for each and every one. And Lord, I just know from just kind of getting around and meeting people in our group, there's all kinds of people. They come with blessings that have happened, that are happening in their life, and there's some are coming with heavy burdens and things have happened that they never would have desired, and Lord, there's some heavy hearts here, and so I pray, Lord, that you would use your word today and the life of Ulrich Zwingli and the truth and your son and your spirit. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased today as we attempt to elevate your son and your word and your love for us, in Christ's precious name, amen. Ulrich Zwingli, I think we have a picture up here. He was born in the Swiss Alps 7 weeks after Luther was born. So we can say he's almost an absolute contemporary to Luther. Now, I have a map that I'd like to show you. So Luther, if you remember, is mainly known for being up in Wittenberg, Germany, although he lived in different areas of Germany. And Zwingli is going to be known for mostly, although he was all around Switzerland, down in Zurich. They're about 500 miles apart. They're 7 weeks apart in age, but they're 500 miles apart. And they really, God is using each one of them individually, separately, and they do not know what God is doing in the other one's life. Now, they will come together, and I'll share that with you. Towards the end of their life, they actually meet. That didn't go all that well, but you have Zwingli down in Switzerland, and you have Luther up in Germany, and God was doing a separate work. And so I want you to think about the promise that Jesus made in Matthew 16, where he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's going to do two separate works through two different men, two different locations at the same exact time. So Ulrich Zwingli. Let me give you a little bit of idea so you can understand and appreciate who this guy was. He was born in 1484, January 1st. He was a New Year's baby. I don't know if they gave gifts for being the first baby of the year, but he was born on January 1st. At the age of 10, if you go to the next map that's up there, his mom and dad were well-to-do, and they sent him away. So the goldish part down on the bottom of the map is the Swiss Alps, and then the light yellow that comes off of that is actually Italy. He was born in the Swiss Alps, but when he was 10 years old, now think about it, 10 years old, his parents sent him up to Basel, right up there, to school as a 10-year-old to study Latin and to study music. They sent him out of the house, study Latin and study music. He actually became proficient in six different instruments. He was very gifted in all kinds of ways, as we'll see as we go throughout here. Now, just while this map is up there, a little something about Switzerland that has made them a unique country of all the countries really in the world. They were literally the freest country and are the freest country in all of Europe. And it's largely due to the fact that the country is divided by what are called cantons. In Zwingli's day, there were 13 separate, we would call them states. It was a confederacy of 13 cantons, but each one of these cantons got to decide for themselves who their leaders were, what their laws were going to be, and how they were going to be governed. They were very self-sufficient. Now, they did commerce with one another, and they got together and things, but nobody told a specific canton what they were to do or were not to do. So they really had control of themselves, and that's going to be very important. So Zwingli is in school up in Basel in this canton, the freest land in all of Europe. Still today, you can read the Swiss government hasn't declared war, I don't think, on anybody since the 1800s or something like that. And so they pride themselves in their independence. In 1498, as a 14-year-old, because of his scholastic ability and his musical ability, he was sent to the University of Vienna to study, listen, astronomy, physics, and theology. So as a 14-year-old, he starts studying theology, the study of God. And he wrestled as a 14-year-old with questions about, does God exist? How do you know if God exists? Can you know God? Was he really the creator of the world? Does he care about what's going on? Is he in control of what's going on? And so theology, of all the things that he studied, and he excelled at everything that he took part in, theology really gripped his mind. So much so that in 1506, as a 22-year-old, he was ordained a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, the only church that was known in all of Switzerland. So he was ordained a priest. And for the next 10 years, he travels around to different parishes, and he's their priest. And he develops a reputation as being a man, a pastor, a priest of the people. He loved spending time with the people. And as I studied him, I was really challenged because often you have a person who is either gifted in people skills and loves to be with people, or they seem like they're scholarly and they're a book kind of person. You know, and it seems like they're both needed in the body, but rarely does a scholar come across as interested in people and the common things that are going on in life. Not so with Zwingli. He loved the people, and yet he was a scholar and he excelled at everything he did. I've got a picture of a guy by the name of Erasmus. I practiced his first name, and I can't get it out with any consistency, so everybody else calls him Erasmus. I said in the first service, we'll just call him Desi, because I can get that part of it. So he's Desi or Erasmus. This guy was a cool guy, because he was a scholar, and he took all of the ancient manuscripts, and he wrote and developed his own Greek New Testament. So he had the New Testament in the Greek language, and he published a Greek New Testament. That sounds like boring to you. And when I was in Bible college and seminary, took 8 semesters of Greek. 8 semesters of Greek. Can anybody give me a hand for that? Because I survived. I can't say I didn't retain anything. But we've all heard the line, it's all Greek to me. Well, I said that after every semester of studying Greek in college. But he was he translated the New Testament into Greek. He got it back to as close as he could to the original language. And somewhere in 1516, when Erasmus did that, Zwingli got a copy of the Greek New Testament. And he writes that it radically changed his life. It was such an unbelievable thing to him that he could actually have the Bible in the original language that it was originally written in, that he got a copy of that. He went to his study and he was immersed and he hand wrote his own copy in Greek. And depending on the historian you read, he either had kind of a notebook or a little pocket notebook. He never went a day. He carried that Greek New Testament everywhere he went. He was mesmerized by it. He couldn't believe what he was reading in the original language. He memorized, listen to this, all 13 of Paul's letters in the New Testament, half of the New Testament, he memorized it in Greek. He couldn't believe what he was reading. He's a priest. He was taught this, but he's reading that. He was taught this, but he's reading that. Almost every page that he read, something that he thought was true was knocked off of its pedestal, and he was just mesmerized by having a copy of the Word of God. He writes, that he was won to Christ by the Word alone. He couldn't believe as he was reading the New Testament of God's love and Christ is the only mediator, and by it's through Christ and not through the church. And here he is, he's a priest, and he cannot believe what he's been taught. And now he cannot believe what he's reading and he's studying for himself. He writes that everything he was taught was challenged by everything he read in Scripture. He marks 1516 as the year that his life would never, ever again be the same. He says that you'll never know what is false unless you know what is true. And that was the motto for his life. History records he was never the same. In 1519, 3 years after getting that copy of the Bible that he just immersed and he devoured and radically changed his life, he's named and called to go to Zurich, Switzerland, the biggest city at that time in Switzerland, and he was named the people's priest in 1519. Now, it's a huge year in his life, 1519. He's named the people's priest. And the priest wasn't known for being a common person amongst the people. He was named the people's priest. And so he does something very radical January 1st of 1519. The first time he gets in, they didn't really have pulpits yet, but the first time he gets to the little section in the liturgy where you're teaching the Word of God, and he decides to get rid of most of everything in the Catholic Mass except for the preaching of the Word. And he says, you know what? I'm not going to give people just something that somebody else said I should give them. I'm going to start with Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, and I'm going to preach through the entire New Testament. I'm going to give them the Word of God. And And to my amazement, what he did is he went into the pulpit with the Greek New Testament in front of him, no notes, and he preached verse by verse by verse, and in 6 years he went through the entire New Testament. He's about 6 months into his time in Zurich, and the Black Death or the plague hits the city of Zurich. Now, Zurich is a town in Zwingli's day of about 7,000 or 8,000 people. Almost overnight, a third of the people die. Zwingli is encouraged to leave the town to save his life so he can come back another day to preach the word and do this and that. Zwingli refuses. Matter of fact, he was out of town when the plague hit, and he goes right back to Zurich. He's the people's pastor. He's doing funeral after funeral after funeral. He's by the bed of people that are dying and dying and dying. There's 0% chance that he's not going to get the plague, and he does. He gets the plague, the Black Death. No known cure. For 3 months, he's on his deathbed in agony. And he's talking to God. And God's talking to him. And miraculously, after 3 months, he starts getting strength back. And he actually beats the Black Death that nobody was able to conquer. He recovers. He writes about that 3 month time and while he was on his deathbed and thinking about spending eternity with God, but all the needs that were back with the people. And he writes that his faith was deepened and matured and that his mind became resolute that it was going to be the Bible and the Bible only from this day forward. Now, one of the things that was a part of his life that he always had a guilty conscience about was the fact that at the end of every year, from the papacy in Rome, he always got an annual pension or a check or coins or however they paid it back in that day. And the church would send out money to these priests to keep them in the fold. And so even though he's realizing that what he's studying in Scripture is opposed to how he's been trained and taught, he's been keeping the pension, he's been taking the pension, he decides after he's miraculously recovered, no more of the pension, he tells the Pope, you keep your money. I don't want your money anymore. He's done with it. Now, Ulrich Zwingli had a unique contribution to the Reformation that I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about. But let me give you the history and just remind you of the three men that went before him that we studied. With John Wycliffe, when Adam preached a month ago on John Wycliffe, John Wycliffe's unique contribution was to bring the Bible in the language of the people. That was God's first step in this Reformation. And then if you remember, John Huss comes along and he says, it's awesome to have the Bible in our own language, but as I read it, I realize it should be the authority and not the Pope. So Huss is one of the first ones to say, out with the Pope. He doesn't tell us or me or anybody how to live our life. And then Martin Luther, that we talked about last week, he comes along and he says the Bible is the sole authority for salvation. The church has it wrong. It's not by works. It's not by merit. It's not by indulgences. It's not by purging. It's by faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, found in the Scriptures alone. Justification by faith and not by works. And now here comes Zwingli, separate from Luther, but contemporary to Luther. And write this down or think about this with me because I want to spend some time. So Zwingli's unique contribution then as the Reformation is progressing is that he comes to the understanding as he reads this text for himself that the Bible is a sole and absolute authority, listen now, in all matters pertaining to faith and practice. So it's not only good to have it in our own word, it's not only authoritative, it not only teaches us about salvation, but it actually teaches us how to do church, how to live life, how to conduct ourselves, what's pleasing to God, what's not pleasing to God, all the way down to the very minutiae of life. He becomes a pastor of the book. And his whole life, the remaining part of his life, is given to having the people that are under him be people of the book. He's going to give his life for the Bible, for the book. Now, so he's preaching in successive years. He's preaching through the New Testament with the Greek manuscript in front of him. He's going verse by verse, and if the verse says it, he does it. No questions asked. He doesn't care at this point about what the church says, what the church teaches. If the Bible says it, he does it. And so take your Bibles, if you would, to the passage that Nathan read, 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to show you how practical it is when the Bible is your sole authority for faith and practice. 1 Timothy 4, otherwise you have the handout there, or you got your electronic device, which is really good there. So he's preaching through the Word, and he would have come across 1 Timothy 4. Remember, he memorized this very chapter. And so he didn't actually need a text in front of him. He had it memorized in the Greek language. And I just want to show you how the practical implications of taking the Bible as your sole authority, what kind of ramifications that had for Zwingli and his people, for the Reformation, and can have for us. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 16. There could be more, but I'm going to pull five things out of this passage that Zwingli absolutely latched onto and radically changed the way they did church. So the first one is, the first truth that he came across in 1 Timothy 4 is that marriage is for all. Marriage is for all. Now, in Zwingli's day, in Luther's day, the priest could not marry. It's that way today. But he reads 1 Timothy 4. Let me just read the first three verses here. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Those are lots of words to say there's false teachers. Now, notice what they were teaching that was false. And Zwingli comes across this, verse 3, who forbid marriage, false teachers, and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. He comes across this passage and he goes, well, the church is saying that the priests can't be married, the nuns can't be married, but I'm reading in Scripture that the false teachers are going to be the one who forbid marriage. So what do you think he does from the pulpit? He tells the priests and the nuns were sitting in the audience, go ahead and get married. Like, go for it. Find the most spiritual, best-looking person of the opposite sex out there and get married. What do you think the priests and the nuns did, by the way? They got married. I mean, they're like, woo! No, they didn't do that. I don't know. I wasn't there. My mom, I told this story before. When I was in sixth grade, she wanted me to be a priest, sent me to Epworth, Iowa, to a little Catholic seminary for a week with about 100 other sixth grade boys with the idea that maybe I'd be interested in being a priest. Day 3, they sent me home. I determined after day 1, sixth grade, I kind of already like girls. This is not going to be for me. This is a no-go right off the... No, I didn't. So marriage for all. Literally, over the next couple of years, the monasteries were emptied, and history records that Zwingli took the monasteries and he turned them into hospitals, to orphanages, and schools. When he read it, he believed it. So the second thing is found right there in verse 3. So the false teachers are going to forbid marriage, and they're going to require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. How many here have participated in their past at some point in a thing called Lent? Raise your hand. Lent. Just raise your hand if you have. It's okay. It's okay. And so the church is taught and teaches today Lent, 40 days before Easter, is a time to prepare your heart and your soul for Good Friday and for Easter. And early on, they taught, man-made rule, that there's no meat to be eaten during Lent. After a number of years went by, they modified that to say no meat eaten on Fridays. Now, during Lent, you go to McDonald's, what is their featured sandwich today? Fish sandwich. This is why, right here. And so Lent, so no eating meat on Fridays, no eating meat during Lent. And Zwingli's reading this, And he said the false teachers are going to, verse 3, forbid marriage and they require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So what do you think he says from the pulpit on that particular Sunday? Go ahead and eat meat. How do you think the church felt about that? They did not like that. We laugh. We laugh at that. But you're going to find out it had a major consequence in Zwingli's life. So going down, so he's studying 1 Timothy 4. He goes a little bit farther. And in verse 6, he realizes the importance. He says, if you put these things before the brothers, you'll be a good servant of Jesus Christ. So he realizes that what he needs to do and what the church needs to do is teach the Word of God rather than traditions of men. So he reads that and he's like, okay, I'm on the right path. I'm teaching them the Word. That's all I'm going to ever teach them. If it's found in the Word, we're going to believe it and obey it. He goes a little bit farther in the text, and he comes across verses 9 and 10. Now, history doesn't really record whether he's met Luther by this point or he's heard about Luther. He himself says that he came to know Christ before he knew Luther. And he points to this passage and other passages that won him to Christ. So listen as I read verses 9 and 10. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people. Just let that just marinate in your soul. Who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. And it's solidified in his mind that you do not have to go to the church or through a priest to get right with God. That you can believe in what Christ has done. He's the Savior of all people, especially to those who believe. He comes across the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, from his words, apart from what Luther's learning up in Germany. So God's doing this unbelievable sovereign work 500 miles apart. By the way, those verses are very special verses. That God, who so loved the world, gave His Son, who so loved sinners, that He gave His life, that if you believe in Him, not the church, in Christ, you can have forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. And so we, 500 years later, following Zwingli's lead, we want to point you to Christ, not to a church. And then he goes a little bit farther and he reads, and this is the fifth thing, there could be more in here. The fifth thing that he sees is that preaching God's Word has to be the central focus of the worship, and it's not the Mass. Verse 13. He reads, "Until I come," Paul wrote to Timothy, "devote yourself, give yourself, have it be the center of your activity. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture." That's what Nathan just did. To exhortation, that's a word for preaching. That means to take a truth, to come alongside somebody, and to passionately persuade them to believe or to follow that course of action. That's what's called exhortation. You don't have to be a pastor to do that. You take a truth, and I've got 5 kids and 9 grandchildren, another one on the way, and so I can exhort them, I can come alongside them, and I can encourage them, and I can challenge them from the Word. So he reads, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. In other words, give them the Word every opportunity you can give them the Word. It's the Word, it's the Word, it's the Word. And it resonates in his heart. And he says, I'll never, ever go back to getting off of Christ as the head of the church and the Word of God as the sole authority for faith and practice. So read it publicly and preach it and teach it. So he sold out on the Word of God. He loves the Word of God. He's a man of the book. He wants his people to be a people of the book. And then in 1522, and you can snicker a little bit. You'll find out how serious it is in a little while. I still snicker it. There's what is called by historians the Affair of the Sausages. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Humorous, silly. It is literally the thing that lit the Reformation, or was the torch that lit Zwingli and the Reformation in Switzerland. So Zwingli's got a couple of men in his church, and they're hearing what Zwingli is preaching, and they're reading the Word of God themselves, and they decide, some historians believe they did it intentionally, others said that it wasn't intentional, but they basically made some sausage on a Friday, they cut it up, they divided it up, and they ate it. They ate sausage on a Friday during Lent. A number of historians said that Zwingli was actually there, but he didn't eat of the sausage himself. Or we might say today, and I wrote this down, Zwingli was in attendance, but he did not personally inhale. That's a bad joke. So he was there. He encouraged them. And they ate. You know what happened to one of the two guys that ate sausage? He got arrested. Because the Catholic Church dominated the canton of Zurich at the time. And it was against the law to eat meat on Friday. Against the civil law to eat meat on Friday. And so what did Zwingli do? He gets in the pulpit on the Sunday of that after that Friday. And the date is March 23rd, 1522. He preached a message, and I got the title of the message up here, concerning choice and liberty, respecting foods. And he goes to Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. And he's telling them, and he's going to teach this doctrine called individual soul liberty, but he preaches on Matthew 11, 28 to 30, where Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Jesus said, "Come to me, a person. Take my yoke upon you." In other words, hitch up with me, learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And then he highlights the last phrase, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And he preaches to the people and he tells them, don't you ever, ever, ever let anybody take a man-made rule and place it between you and God, so you have to obey the rule to get to God. If it's not found in Scripture, it's not to be a part of your life. And away with them. He tells them the Catholic Church is wrong. The whole idea of Lent is wrong. Not eating meat on Friday is stupid. And he's just waxing eloquent. And he's preaching about how in Christ all the barriers have dropped. You don't need to walk an aisle, raise a hand. You just need to come to Christ. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. There's no barriers. There's one mediator between God and you. 1 Timothy 2:5, just two chapters back, it's the man Christ Jesus. You just come to Christ and you come to God. How do you think the Catholic Church felt about that message? They didn't like it. And so in that message and subsequent sermons, Zwingli taught the doctrine that is known to us, and maybe you've never heard of this before, but I want you to hear of it this morning, the doctrine called individual soul liberty. Write it down, study about it, you can Google it, you can look it up. Individual soul liberty. We believe this at Lakeside Fellowship, and this is basically what this teaching says. Each individual, everyone in this room, has the privilege and the responsibility to determine for themselves what to believe and how to practice their belief based on their understanding of Scripture. You have the privilege of having the Word of God in your hand to read it for yourself, and with that privilege comes a responsibility to do it, because someday Scripture teaches we're all going to stand before God and give an account of how we've lived our lives. And so that great privilege to have the Bible and to be a people of the Bible comes with the responsibility that you're someday going to be held accountable for the Bible and a relationship with Christ. And so Zwingli is basically saying, I don't think he used this term, this is mine, you can be highly religious and totally lost. And if you have the Word of God, that's on you. Individual soul liberty. Lakeside Fellowship does not have the authority from Scripture to tell you what you must believe and do. We can plead with you and we can exhort you and we can show you the Scriptures, but in the end, it's you and God. It is true, one day the pastor, according to Scripture, will stand before God and give an account of how he pastored individual people. And that's what that's on me. But individual soul liberty says one day you will stand before God without your pastor by your side. So the affair of the sausages, believe it or not, became to Zwingli in Switzerland what the 95 Theses was to Luther in Germany. The sausages, the eating of sausage, set off a firestorm. Can you believe what Zwingli taught in church? He taught that they can eat meat on Friday. I mean, we laugh at that kind of. So the next year, within the next couple of months, he's called to have a public debate with the leading Catholic theologian, a public debate about what he's teaching, and then the Catholic theologian can respond. And so they have three debates in 1523, three debates. Zwingli lays out, he writes up, you can go online and see them today, 67 points of contention with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you go back to the picture of that picture, at the end of the debate, Zwingli used his Hebrew text and his Greek text. At the end of the debate, the city council voted. Remember, each canton can decide for themselves. And it was the first time in Switzerland this had ever happened. They devoted to no longer be Roman Catholic, but they were going to put their lot in with Zwingli in the Bible. They actually took a vote. And so Zwingli then becomes the father of the Protestant Reformation in Switzerland. How do you think the Roman Church felt about that vote? They did not like that vote, and they immediately, according to history, started plotting and planning on how to return to dominance in Zurich and everywhere else. So there became a strong desire to unite Luther's Reformation in Germany and Zwingli's Reformation in Switzerland. But there was one item that they strongly disagreed on, and that was communion. Communion. They fought about communion. Now let me give you just real quickly the three views of communion in Zwingli and Luther's day so you can understand what they were arguing about and what they fought about. So three views of communion, I'm just going to give them to you. The first is a big word, transubstantiation. This is the Roman Catholic position today, in that they say that at communion, the bread and the juice turn into the literal body and blood of Christ. That when the priest lifts up the bread and he lifts up the chalice, says the words, they actually turn into the literal body and blood of Christ. That way you can have a sacrifice of Christ every Mass, because that's the literal body and blood that is broken and then the blood is spilled out. So it's a bloodless sacrifice. That's what the Mass means. So that's the Catholic position. Luther came along and he taught what historians and theologians have called consubstantiation. I just want you to notice a little bit of difference, but a very closeness. They taught, and they teach to this day, the real presence of Jesus Christ is contained in, with, and under the bread and juice. Now, just the average person's looking at that, I'm like, what is the difference? And yet there is a difference. They don't believe the bread and the juice turn into the literal body and blood. They say that the presence of Christ is mysteriously in, with, and under the elements. And so they heighten it, and they come very close to the Catholic position, but a little bit different. Along comes Zwingli, and he's reading a scripture, and he comes across this teaching on communion that we would hold, and it's called the memorial view. And that's that the bread and juice symbolize the body and blood of Christ. They symbolize it. They don't turn into it. He's omnipresent, but he isn't any more present in the elements than. So it's called a memorial view, and that's what Lakeside Fellowship and most evangelical churches believe today. Now for Zwingli, and I got this little phrase so you can remember it for communion for him, he said, he's quoted as saying, communion is a remembrance of Christ's death and not a repetition of Christ's death. Zwingli was the first one to call communion regularly the Lord's Supper. So Luther and Zwingli differed on communion. Well, in 1529, there's a picture up here, they got together, the individuals from both of the Reformations got Luther and Zwingli together. Luther really didn't want to get together, but they got together in Marburg on an attempt to unite so that they could be united against the Catholic forces who were surely going to be coming. The issue came down to, if you read the history of their meeting, they met for 10 days, the issue came down to the words, and if you go to the words, "This is my body, do this in remembrance of me," which of those phrases should be emphasized in communion? Luther is quoted by historians as he was on there was a table that separated him and Zwingli. He took a piece of chalk and he wrote, "This is my body." Zwingli said the emphasis should be on "do this in remembrance of me." He repeated it twice. Zwingli said, when Christ said, "I am the vine," did he mean that he was a tree? When it says that Christ is the rock, was he literally a rock? When he ascended into heaven, didn't he literally go bodily into heaven? And every time that he would say something, Luther would point to, "This is my body." They agreed on 14 of 15 articles of faith, but they could not agree on communion. At the end of 10 days, Luther said, there's no more talking. I'm not going to be persuaded. Zwingli extended the right hand of fellowship to Luther, and Luther refused to shake his hand, saying to Zwingli, "You do not belong to the communion of the Christian church. I cannot acknowledge you as a brother in Christ." And he left the room, never to see Zwingli again. That distance between the Reformed Church and the Lutheran Church exists to this very day. So the communion controversy breaks the idea of a united Reformation between Germany and Switzerland, and the Roman Church sees weakness and they smell blood. They smell blood. So go to the next picture. That's Zwingli leaning up against a tree. So in 1531, about a year after Marburg and not being able to get together, the Roman Church gathers 8,000 soldiers, men that were loyal to the church. They surround the city of Zurich, 1531. They advance on Zurich. Zwingli is one of about 1,500 to 2,000 men from the city of Zurich and the surrounding area. And they put up a fight against the Catholic armies, but they're routed. They're absolutely routed. They're overwhelmed. History says that Zwingli was knocked to the ground 3 times, one time probably knocked out, got back up each time, and the 4th time he was speared. He was speared. The Catholic forces went around looting the dead bodies and those who were dying, and they came across Zwingli lying on the ground on his back, speared but alive. Media becomes like a circus atmosphere, and they're calling all the other soldiers and said, "We got Zwingli right here. This is Ulrich Zwingli right here. This is the guy." And so they surround him, and he's barely alive. He can't speak. They get in his face, and they say, "Allow us the privilege to call a priest so you can repent and recant before you die." Zwingli can't speak. He shakes his head no. So sarcastically, they get in his face and they say, "Well, will you at least let us pray to Mother Mary on your behalf before you die?" Shakes his head no. History records that they gathered, they started taunting him, they pronounced him a heretic. And they cut his body into 4 parts with a sword. They quartered him, is what the historian said. He took a pig, and they cut the pig up, and they mixed Zwingli with the pig and they lit them on fire. Because of the Word of God. I mean, this thing that I'm holding in my hand. I mixed him with a pig. They lit him on fire. They gathered the ashes and they scattered them in the wind. Because he was a man of the book. There's a statue in Zurich today. He's holding the Bible, has a sword in his hand. We should ask ourselves, what can we take from Zwingli's life, or why would God want us to even recount his life? I wrote down just a couple of things. Zwingli had an unbelievable reverence and respect for God's Word, and it radically changed his life. I mean, just radically changed his life. He was never the same. He writes in his writings that he was absolutely astonished that he was able to have a literal copy of the New Testament in his hands. He gave his life that the Bible would be the sole authority for how he lived and how people that he pastored lived. He read and he memorized half of the New Testament in the original language. When nobody was around, when nobody was there for him to preach, in the quietness of his study, he memorized the Word of God. He meditated on it. He said that the Word alone won him to Christ. He was won by his words to Christ by the Word. And I would be a deficient pastor or preacher if I didn't say, have you been won to Christ? I'm not talking about church. I'm not talking about good works. I'm talking about a sinner coming and seeing a God who so loved you that he sent his son to die on the cross, a worse death than Zwingli went through. For you as a sinner, where you say, I'm a sinner, I need your righteousness, Christ, your death on the cross in my place for my sin. Have you been won to Christ by his love for you? Zwingli, when he writes, he cannot believe as he reads the New Testament how God could so love a sinner. And we're going to see next week that Zwingli was far from perfect. He had some major flaws. The words he used, I was won to God by his word. Before I was a believer, a follower of Christ, Deb, who's now my wife, the girl I was trying to date, she wouldn't date me. She's in Upper State, New York. She sent me a book, literally, a Bible study called One by One, W-O-N by One, O-N-E. And I remember getting that. I was living with some Drake students on 31st Street, a couple of blocks south of Drake. I was a party guy, and I can remember I got this in the mail, and I'm pounding down beers over there, and I get this, and I start doing this Bible study. It was about 8 o'clock at night, and I'm looking up verses. I don't know whether it's taken me forever to look up the verses. I could not sleep. I went the whole night. I did the whole study. A 10-week study in one night. I was mesmerized by God's Word. And even though it took me a couple of months to get on my knees and surrender to Christ, I was won that night by the Word. I was won by Christ's love for me. Have you been won to Christ by His Word? Zwingli prompted and encouraged and challenged the people to be a people of the book. Are you a people of the book? No, really. Not just carrying it into church. Not dusting it off. Are you a people of the book? I woke up in the middle of the night last night, and God gave me a phrase. I think it was for me, but I'll just share it. I wrote it down on a napkin, and I brought it in this morning, and this was the thought that I woke up in the middle of the night. Zwingli gave his life for this book. Could you give me 30 minutes in this book? just you and God in a quiet space, reading God's Word, saying, God, I don't understand it. There's words I don't understand. I'm not really used to being in the Bible, but would you make it come alive to me? I remember the very first time I ever read Scripture, John chapter 3 came alive to me. The need to be born again. Isn't it true? There's never been a day when the Word of God is so accessible, more available, literally free to anyone. If you don't have a Bible, we'll give you a Bible. We'll give you five. Translation in every major language, versions innumerable, study Bibles for every age group imaginable, more freedom to read the Bible, more freedom to study Bible, more freedom to obey the Bible, more freedom to listen to the Bible, more devices to listen to the Bible on than in any time in history. If Zwingli was here right now, he would not believe this day. He would say, my death was worth it all. Zwingli died for the freedom of the Word that you and I enjoy today. So I would just encourage you, as I have to close, to read it daily, read it early, read it with the idea that God's talking to you and that you can talk with God back. Study it, meditate on it, memorize it. My favorite practice is a proverb a day, a psalm a day, a New Testament chapter a day, and an Old Testament chapter a day. That's 20 minutes maybe, and if you find something that God captivates you, it can be longer than that. Our whole church is set around Bible study and preaching and the theology class that Dave teaches and the Bible studies for men and women and preaching on Sundays and getting you into the Word. If the basic discipline of just reading God's Word was a part of your life, it would radically change your life. And to that, I think Zwingli would exhort you this morning.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.